Godspeed. I might like to have your Bible open at Genesis chapter 30. We're considering this whole passage that we read earlier from verse 25. Well, it's the holiday season and some folk go away and holiday wears on and soon it's time to go home, and I wonder whether you, like me, oftentimes find that the last few days we're looking forward to going home. It's great to get away, we see some lovely sights, we have a lovely time, but there's no place like home and we long then to return home. Well, spare a thought for Jacob. He hasn't just gone on holiday. He's been in a strange land for many years, probably at least 14 years. And he wants to go home. Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. But is that all that's going on? Is it just a natural homesickness that makes him long to go back to the old familiar scenes and circumstances, or is there more going on here? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say I think there's more going on here than just that natural desire. So we're going to think about wanting to go home, willing to stay, and living by faith. Jacob does want to go home, and it is, at its most basic, a natural desire. Years have passed. He's perhaps hopeful that Esau's enmity will have softened. Perhaps he has a desire for a full reconciliation with his brother. Remember, Jacob has changed since he left home, since that encounter at Bethel. And in the meantime, he's had little, if any, contact with his parents. Again, we can very quickly lose sight of just how little he would have known about his family back in Canaan. We're so used to having instant communications across the whole world. And he's a few hundred miles away, but he wouldn't have been able to just pick up the phone or send them a WhatsApp message or anything of that sort, FaceTime the parents. And perhaps, again, there's that natural desire. He's now got a whole flock of children. Do you have flocks of children? Not sure. He's got a good number of children, at least 12 of them so far, hasn't he? He's got 11 sons and at least one daughter. And perhaps he wants to take them and introduce them to their grandparents. We can relate to all these sort of natural desires. But as I say, there's more going on than just that. We know that on his way out of Canaan, he'd had that dramatic life-changing experience at Bethel when he'd been given that vision of God, and he himself then had pledged himself to have the Lord as his God. But in the midst of that encounter, of course, he had been given the same promises as had been given to his father and his grandfather before him. That to his descendants, the promise was given, and that his descendants would possess the land where he then was. And that in his descendants, particularly in his seed, Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he doubtless hadn't forgotten that God himself had said, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you till I've done what I've spoken to you. Jacob has trusted in the Lord ever since. And therefore there is now more than a natural desire, there's a spiritual desire to be in that place that is the land of promise for him and for his children. and he wants to go home. I suggest to you as well, there is a symbolism in this desire to go home. It's not just a picture of us wanting to get home after a holiday, or rather it's surely symbolic of the believer's longing for home. This isn't just escapism. Notice, although Jacob hadn't been well treated by Laban, that isn't what why he wants to leave. So this isn't just a desire to get back to Canaan because things are so wretched where he is, but it's a desire for the home country. And we should desire heaven, not because life is so miserable here that we just want to get away from it all. We sadly hear, don't we, of people who commit suicide because they think their life just isn't worth living. So sadly, they don't reflect on what may lie ahead of them. No, we shouldn't want heaven just as an escape from our present existence, but we should desire heaven because of all that heaven is. The place where we shall meet the Saviour himself. It was a young woman who wrote a hymn not found in many hymn books nowadays that begins with the verse that goes like this: "We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its wonders confessed, but what must it be to be there?" I'm not sure how old Elizabeth Mills was when she wrote that verse, but she was 25 when she died and went to experience what it must be to be there. It's good to enjoy God's good gifts here below, but we're called to hold them loosely, because we know that we shall have to give them all up one day. So I ask you, are you looking forward to eternity? I know Canaan is a poor reflection of heaven, but it is a picture in its way. Jacob is looking forward to going back to the land of promise. A Christian believer looks forward to going to be with Christ. You can only really look forward with confidence to eternity if your trust is in Christ alone. So in asking you the question, do you look forward to eternity? I'm really asking you, is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Because the essence of heaven is to be with Christ, which is far better. I remember as a schoolboy, some of my friends knew I went to church. They assumed therefore I was a Christian, even though I wasn't at that point. I remember one of them saying to me, "Well, would you really want to go to heaven? Sure, it'd be a bit boring, just floating around on fluffy clouds playing your harp." That's just a miserable caricature of heaven, isn't it? Heaven is to be with Christ, our Saviour, in glory. To be with Christ, which is far better than anything this earth can offer us. So here is Jacob. He's wanting to go. But he is willing to stay. He's willing to stay where he is at root because it is not yet God's time for him. It's some years later before God speaks to him. It's recorded in chapter 31. God says to him, verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." Not till those at least six further years have passed does Jacob go back home, because then is God's time. Now, in chapter 30, it's not actually God's time. Jacob wants to go. He feels he's done his work. He's now got this family. He wants to go back to Canaan and provide for them. Well, in all our moves in this life, we must be guided by God's providence and his overruling of our circumstances. And certainly, as for the timing of our removal to the next life, we must rest in the will of God. So the first reason why Jacob is willing to stay is because it's not yet God's time. And the second reason Jacob is made willing to stay is so that he can be a blessing to others. Jacob staying longer with Laban will bless Laban. Notice what Laban himself testifies. Verse 27. Please stay, if I have found favour in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Notice in passing that Laban is actually being fairly mercenary here. He doesn't express any regret at the thought of losing contact with his daughters and his grandchildren, but he regrets the prospect of losing someone who's been an instrument of gain to him. One commentator suggests it's the sorrow of a man who loves only himself. But nevertheless, this is a striking statement, isn't it? I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. It's good, isn't it, if others can say the same about you? Can they? Can others say that their lives are enriched in some way because of you? Are you a source of blessing to those around you? Jacob had been a means of material blessing, at least, to Laban. And even our longings for heaven must be tempered with the thought that the Lord may wish to use us further in the lives of others first. Some years ago, John MacArthur was interviewed, I think it was on the Larry King show, one of these secular programs that he appeared on from time to time, and he was asked whether he was fearful of dying, and he said, no, didn't like the prospect of pain and suffering, but for dying itself, he knew it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He mentioned a time earlier when he'd been very sick and had almost been disappointed that he'd recovered. And yet he also said he recognised he has family. He had family of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and it was God's will that he should remain, that perhaps he might be some means of blessing to them. And so for us, we mustn't be too selfish in looking forward to heaven, if in fact the Lord still has a purpose for us here, for us to be a means of witnessing and being a blessing, not just to family members, though those, of course, are our first and most immediate contacts that we have, but to those around us more widely as well. So Jacob is willing to stay, that he might be a means of blessing to Laban. And thirdly here, Jacob is going to stay to experience more of God's blessing himself. It seems, doesn't it, that Jacob still has little that he can call his own. He can point to Laban being materially blessed. Laban himself has already acknowledged it. And Jacob presses the point home in verse 29. You know how I've served you, how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it's increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? He has been toiling away all these years, undoubtedly being given his keep by Laban. He hasn't starved, he's been provided for in that regard, but he still very much is dependent upon Laban, and he wants to provide for his own household. Again, notice in passing that that's an honourable desire, to provide for one's own household. This is a point that is often missed. It is indeed deplorable if a person can live on benefits and be better off than if they had a job financially. But such a person often doesn't realise how much they are the poorer by not working, because it is part of our human dignity that we work and labour for our sustenance. And so for the head of a family to want to provide for his family is an honourable desire. And when we are prevented by unemployment or sickness, it is to our detriment, even if we are provided for physical needs by the state. There's a great dignity in productive work. And Jacob now feels that weight of responsibility. He doesn't want to be relying on handouts from Laban. He wants to provide for his own house. And God intends him to provide for his own house. Then we have this interesting exchange from verse 31. When Laban says, "What shall I give you?" Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything." And then goes on to propose his plan. Did he just think this idea up on the spot? What do you think? I'm sure that Jacob was utterly sincere when he said in verse 25, "Send me away. It's time for me to go. I want to go back to my own country." And yet now, when Laban says, "No, please stay," Jacob immediately has this proposal. Well, it's possible this was all part of Jacob's devious planning, but I suggest otherwise. He genuinely wanted to go. But on the spot, he has God's guidance as to what he should do. And I suggest we keep that in mind when we consider what happens later. Let's move on and consider what happens later. So Jacob is wanting to go. He's willing to stay. And then in the rest of the chapter, he carries on living by faith. Now, I know at first glance you think, hang on a second, it doesn't look like that to me. It looks like Jacob is being a bit devious and underhand. But let's look carefully at what Jacob says and what happens. And again, we need to read it very carefully. When Jacob says, "Let me pass through your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats," he's not saying, "These shall be my wages." That's the next phrase, of course, and it's the way it's worded in the English translation implies that those are going to be his wages. But when you look what happens next, Laban takes out all those speckled and spotted animals and puts them into the hand of his sons, and they're taken off 3 days' journey away from Jacob. So Jacob is saying, "Take out all of those speckled and spotted animals, put them to one side. Your sons can take them away. Now I've got left these white sheep and goats. And any future ones that are speckled and spotted among this flock and this herd, they will be mine." So Jacob starts with none. You see, Jacob has said in verse 31, "You shall not give me anything." So he doesn't then go on to say, "Oh, but I'll have all these speckled and spotted sheep." He said, "No, put them to one side. I've now got nothing. I've got these flocks of yours to look after." And what is more, he pledges his own integrity, verse 33. "My righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." So those speckled and spotted ones have been put to one side. He's now got this one flock, and now it's going to divide into two, and the speckled and spotted in future will belong to him, and the ones that are not like that will remain Laban's. And Laban thinks that's a good deal. Well, he might. "Oh, that it were, according to your word." Laban obviously expects to benefit more from this arrangement than Jacob. And then we look at what he did. And it looks a bit foolish, doesn't it? Almost superstitious. As if by putting these different rods from poplar and almond and chestnut trees peeled back in the watering trough, somehow it's going to influence the colour of the lambs and the goats when they are conceived and later born. One commentator suggests there could be some scientific basis that we don't know about. It seems unlikely to me. If you know of some scientific basis, you can tell me afterwards. Matthew Henry suggests this was probably some custom commonly used by the shepherds of Canaan, who coveted to have their cattle of this motley colour, but again, it seems to me that he's purely speculating. It looks, as well as being foolish, it looks underhand, doesn't it? Though he's doing nothing forbidden. Again, Matthew Henry comments, there's nothing, nor was there anything in the thing itself, but the honest improvement of a fair bargain. Perhaps most telling is the point that Arthur Pink makes, that unless God had prospered it, Jacob's plan had failed. For something more than sticks from which a part of the bark had been removed was needed, Pink goes on, to make cattle bear streaked, speckled and spotted young ones. So what do we make of this? Well, I think this is a clear case of needing to keep reading on to see the full context. And then it seems clear that, as Calvin puts it, Jacob had attempted nothing but by the command of God. Look down to the next chapter, when Jacob is planning to move off, and he speaks to his wives, to Rachel and Leah. Verse 6. You know that with all my might I've served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So it seems as though during this period, when Jacob has been looking after these flocks and herds, with his initial agreement about speckled and spotted, as time went on, Laban tried to move the goalposts. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he, Laban, said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. And then notice the next verse. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Jacob attributes his success not to the rods, not to this apparent devious and somewhat superstitious practice, apparently, but to God. And therefore, throwing light back then on the previous chapter, it's almost as though Jacob put those rods in as an expression of his faith in God's word. And he clearly recognized that his success was not due to any stratagem of his, but to God's goodness. We might almost call it a miracle of God's goodness to him. And so we have the comment at the end of verse 43, which again is very similar to a comment that we've had about, I think, both Isaac and Abraham before them at different times. That the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male donkeys, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. He had been a man who at the start of this passage had nothing of his own, and now he has great riches. So while we may, at a superficial reading, be tempted to think this is just Jacob, who is, to mix the metaphor somewhat, like a leopard who hasn't changed his spots. No, here is Jacob working as a herdsman. Whether these rods had any practical effect or not is by the way, but he's trusting in God to bless his endeavours. And God did indeed bless his endeavours as he trusted in the Lord. Now, our circumstances are never going to be anything like Jacob's, but the application is a simple one. Until it's time for us to go home, we're called to go on with the work that God has given us to do, to serve him, using the skills he's given to us. Trusting the Lord will bless our efforts, whatever our particular calling in life may be. We're called to live for God, trust in him, and leave the outcome to him. Perhaps in summing up, I need to just point out that in Old Testament times, material prosperity was often presented as a mark of God's blessing. It's clear that we shouldn't see it like that today. We're warned in the New Testament of the dangers of riches. And we know indeed from the Old Testament that riches often corrupted those who had them. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We shouldn't count our blessings simply by the size of our bank account, as some falsely seek to teach. We're to seek first the kingdom of God, because we are strangers here. Heaven is our home if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But until the Lord leads us home, we must be willing to stay, to live a life of faith in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your dealings with Jacob are sometimes difficult to understand, and Jacob's own mindset is difficult to analyse. But we have seen tonight how you blessed him as he stayed where you wanted him to be for a further 6 years or so. We thank you for the record of your goodness to him, a record of your grace to an unworthy sinner. And we come to you and pray that we might, each one of us, receive your grace and mercy through Jesus, that we then might live a life of faith in him until you call us home. Lord, we pray that each one of us may be ready for that call. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn, 775, I know we've had this recently, but it seems to tie in so well. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Let's stand to sing if we're able.
Oh,
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.